We'll be doing a little Bible drill in a way this morning because we got four or five scriptures we need to go to. And I want to say something too this morning. Since we started recording our sermons, people have slowed down on stopping me and asking questions. There was a time when, as I was preaching, people would raise their hand and hold it till I called on them, and they would ask questions about something that was just said. That's fine. I have no problem with that. So you're not going to knock me off my outline. So if there's anything you said that you need immediate clarification for or reiteration or whatever, if you'd say something, well, I'll stop and explain it. Because I don't want you to leave here not knowing exactly what has been discussed and then getting on into something else and forget to say something about it. Because I guess for some reason this week I have been especially burdened with how that all of God's people that are equipped with the Holy Spirit are responsible to keep God's way going wherever they happen to be and whatever they happen to be doing. And as I looked at some of the things that we're looking at today, I said, I need to say something about this because this is everybody's responsibility. And people nowadays in churches let way too many things go by. And I hope to clarify some of that today for you. Of course, I think sometimes I'm preaching to the choir because you guys know most of the things that I'm talking about anyhow. And most of them we've tried to implement here because we are a little different, you know. But at any rate, you may want to turn to Acts chapter 6. And we will start there. The title of this is The Church, again. And some things that I would like for you to know, if you don't already know specifically what the Bible describes as it's the church that God intends to be. There is a lot of things changed over the years, and they are not godly, and they lead to ungodly ways of doing things, and we think that maybe everything's supposed to be that way, but God never intended for it to be that way. And you can see as we talk why some of these things leads to some of the things that are going on that God doesn't approve of. But concerning the church that God planned, His church, the universal church, the leadership structure of the church which is spoken of in Scripture is bishops, deacons, elders, and overseers. Those are the four groups of people who are chosen in the Scriptures to be the leaders in churches. Nowhere is it implied to be fixed in relationship with one of these positions against another, but to be determined as needed by the local assembly. Now, I have been a participant, an involuntary participant, in several attempts in churches to take all the power away from every leader in a church except for the pastor, where that only one person in a church has authority. And what you need to know, as a matter of course, is in the book of Acts, every church had what was known as a plurality of elders. No one person made the decisions for the whole church. It wasn't done. Several years ago, there was a move in two of the churches that I happen to be in to take all the authority away from the deacon board and to put it in the hands of a pastor. And those motions at that time failed. But since I left, or not because I left, but since I left, they have worked around to where they are now like that. Some of them are what are known as covenant churches, where in order to be a member, we had a pastor and his wife that attended here that were attempting to be a member of one of those churches. Don't let the door scare you. Thank you. That was attempting to be a member of that church that had to sign a contract with the church that they'd do what the leadership told them if they were going to be a member there. They're called covenant churches, and you have to sign contract to be a member there. Now, another thing that we'll throw in, I think everybody here knows this, we don't have any members here. We ascertained early on in the process of starting a church that if you belong to the worldwide church, the born-again believers, that we could not keep you out of this church. And if you did not belong to the global church, if you weren't born again, in other words, if you weren't a Christian, we couldn't make you a member of the church anyhow. So we did not start out with a member thing. We didn't have committees. We don't have votes. We ask around, and when we get a determination by most everybody, we usually make a move. But we find that we don't have to take votes to change the carpet in the nursery. If it's nasty, somebody just goes and gets one, or we go get one ourselves. So there's a lot of things that stirs up trouble in churches that we don't have here simply because we don't do the things that God never allowed for it to be done anyhow. Now, in chapter 6 of Acts, there became a problem. The widows of those Jews who chose to live Greek lifestyles, they complained were not being fed. Remember, we talked last week or 2 weeks ago, whatever, about the widows indeed. That group of widows that were being cared for by the church. And there's a complaint that the people, the Jewish people who wanted to live like Greeks, their widows weren't being taken as good a care of as the Jewish widows, the people who live like Jews. And so they went, there was a disturbance, and they started murmuring, as people do in church, when they get a place they don't like, they start talking, you know, quietly, and maybe on the phone. And so they called, they took this problem to the council at Jerusalem, of which James was the leader. Then the 12 called a multitude, chapter 6, verse 2, unto them, of the disciples unto them, and said, "It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." That's what the elders, the leadership, the bishop said. Then, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye among you seven men, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint to this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And chapter 5 said, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. That was the goal anyhow, to please the whole multitude. Now here's what they did. The elders, the teaching elders, the pastors, if you will, or bishop, or in some cases they're called overseers, got together and they told the congregation for the congregation to go pick among themselves 7 men with good reports that the elders may appoint as people who would take care of this business. That's when the deacons got started. Now, to me, and in issues that I have run into, I have tried to represent the Bible and say that the example set forth by Scripture is that the preachers and pastors, that the elders take care of the business of the word and of prayer. They're in charge of that. The deacons take care of all the other business. I think that is the way that the church intended for it to be. Now it says, the scripture, I got that statement out of a history book. It's not commentary. It's a Bible history book that said that nowhere in scripture that it was dictated which one of these people had the authority. That was to be decided by the local assembly. I'd like to remind you of this in case you didn't know. In that day in the early church in Acts, there was no one called to preach as a preacher in a congregation from 500 miles away. They went and chose people in the congregation to take care of every responsibility of that congregation, that church. So it wasn't done like it's done today. I have heard it explained, and I agree, that when you look at the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy, and we'll go there in a minute, about what kind of man a man has to be, probably the only way you're going to know whether that person is qualified or not is for him to be in your local assembly. Because if you get somebody out of Illinois or Kansas or something like that, you're going to have to guess at just exactly whether those qualifications, he meets all those qualifications or not. That's just the way it is. So, the deacons take care of all the business, and in most cases, in a lot of churches, I've heard it said that the pastor, and in today's way, and the way they handle it, probably the pastor is the most temporary member of any church, because they go and come. The deacons stay there forever. The men in a church normally, in a community church usually, a little community like we have around here, the deacons have been in that church for all their lives. They're the ones that really knows what's going on. And so if a local church chooses to let them be in authorities about what happens, then as far as the Bible says, that's fine. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's a couple of things I want to point out about this chapter, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, that I thought was a little strange to me, always has been. I don't know why, and I'll tell you I don't know why, but it's God chose to do it that way, so we'll go along with him. chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop is a pastor. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now I want to stop right there for a moment. There has been a controversy in a lot of churches about this phrase, a man of one wife, the husband of one wife. Over in the deacons, it's also one of the qualifications is he must be the husband of one wife. Now, I believe after years of believing the other way and finally getting enough in my Bible to where I understood it, that this means the husband of one wife at a time. I do not believe this rules out divorcees. And I'll tell you why. One of the arguments that the other side uses for this is that during that time there was no such thing as polygamy. I have got copies of civil laws that were passed during the time that this was written that were doing away with the what they call the sin of polygamy. So there was people during the time that Paul was in Jerusalem. There were people who had more than one wife. Now, there's a lot of good men, especially for deaconship, who have been ruled out because they were a divorcee. And if anybody wants to go into that, if they want me to go any deeper into that, I will do that. But it says in, they say that all divorce is wrong and it's all unbiblical when in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians it says if a man finds he's living with an unsaved wife and she wants to go, let her divorce. It's a commandment to do that. So, it's not like everybody says it is. But at any rate, he must have been the husband, in my opinion, of one wife at a time. He didn't need to be a polygamist. The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. A pastor, a bishop, an elder needs to be a man who has the gift of teaching because he has the responsibility of teaching the congregation. Not given to wine. Now that means not to be a sot. Not given to wine when you take it apart means it doesn't mean that he never drinks anything with alcohol in it. Because Jesus drank alcohol himself, regardless of what the Southern Baptists say. That was the only way you could get it. It would go bad in 3 days if it wasn't made wine. But he's not a guzzler, if you will. I think everybody knows what that means. Not given to wine, no striker, not walking around slapping folks upside the head, not greedy of filthy lucre, not after money. But patient, not a brawler, and not covetous, not someone who goes too hard after money. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to preside over his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So you see, there is some room there for the pastor of a church having some authority. Because one of the qualifications is if he can't manage his own house, how in the world could he manage a church? So there's some qualifications for authority there. Now, very much the same qualifications are given for deacons. But there's one difference, and I don't know why. Nothing is said about the wife of a pastor. But in the qualifications, starting in verse 14. Oh, I'm sorry. Starting in verse Oh, another thing, not a novice. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. I have been in churches where the deacon board would elect a man who had never preached before to help him get started. Bible says you don't do that. He needs to be the assistant pastor. Or associate pastor at another church before you hire him as your pastor. Because it says if he's never done it before and you hire him as your pastor, when Satan tempts him, he could go under. We don't want to do that. And I've been in that situation where they hired a man like that and he did go under. Likewise, verse 8, must the deacons, and it starts with their qualification, pretty much the same one, except verse 11, even so must their wives be grave and sober and not slanderers and faithful in all things. I do not know why that a deacon's wife has got to be qualified as well as the deacon. Doesn't say anything about the pastor's wife. Doesn't say she has to be anything. But a deacon's wife, it does. Like I said, don't know why it says that. Don't know why God makes a difference there, but he does. Look at James chapter 2. Another responsibility and characteristic of a godly church. My brethren, verse 1, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. He's talking here about the way you look at people. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. That gay is not like it is now, okay? Back in then it was happy people. They took a beautiful word and made trash out of it. And say unto him, sit thou there in a good place, and say to the poor man, stand thou there or sit here under my footstool, and ye have respect to him that weareth the clothing. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? He's chosen the poor people, he says, to allow to be Christians. For ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? He says it's the rich guys that give you all the trouble. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. So then, he has decided, God decided, that it needed to be said that when you have a church, you do not need to differentiate between well-dressed people and wealthy people and poor people. One of the reasons that I believe that Jesus said, don't take any thought for what you shall wear. That's the reason I think a church should welcome anybody in whatever clothes they got on at the time. I've told a veterinarian, she said, well, I was out delivering a calf, and I looked like I'd been delivering a calf, or I'd have stopped by there. I said, stop by. Our people will love you anyhow. And they will. And clothes are not to be the thing. I remember LC, my brother across the road, my black brother across the road, that had a church in Maplesville that when we buried Dr. Mahan, they decided, all the pastors did, that every preacher that officiated at the service would have a robe on. Well, I didn't have a robe. And L.C. told me he had loaned me one of his. And he explained to me at that time, and I'll just say I didn't agree with him, and I told him so. He said the reason they wore robes in a lot of churches was so that the pastor wouldn't be competing with the attendees in the way they were dressed. In other words, it wouldn't be a clothes competition. And I told him I didn't believe that, but he didn't agree. So anyhow, he wore robes. Not only that, he had stripes up and down the sleeves of his robe. And I found out they don't come that way. You don't work for them. You just go to the store and buy them and sew them on. So if you want a robe with a bunch of stripes on it, you can have one. Because I teased the one at my daughter's baccalaureate that he didn't have near as many stripes as the other guy did. And he informed me a long time ago that those stripes were stuff that you bought. It wasn't worked for. Didn't mean anything. So, for respect of persons, you don't make a difference in the church. I'll tell you this, some of the most spiritual people I have ever known in my life were the poorest I ever knew. Then we'll go to John chapter 17. As some of you know, John chapter 17 is Jesus' last prayer back to the Father, his Father, before he went to the cross. And he's explaining some things that he has tried to do to his Father for what he was doing while he was here. And in chapter 17 and verse 20, he speaks here about unity in the church, about everybody believing the same. In John chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus, talking in his prayer, says, "Neither, Father, pray I for these alone." He was talking about his disciples. "But for them also which shall believe on me through their words." That's us, y'all. I never saw Jesus. I had to take somebody's word for who he was, and the scriptures also. "That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." He says, God wants us, the born-again believers in the world, to all believe alike, so that the world out there that doesn't know him will believe that God sent us all. "And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me." The reason Jesus was saying that the people in churches have to all believe alike is because of the people who are outside the church. They need to see that all of Jesus' people are the same, so they'll want to be like them. Boy, the people of the churches have made a mess of that, haven't they? There's a church on every corner, and every one of them believes a little bit different. And they are very stubborn about it also. They have no use for those people down there that are born-again believers that believe different than they do. And no use for those up there that believe differently than they do. It is the natural nature of man. It's the old man's nature, not the new man, not the new generation, not the new creation that has Jesus for a Savior and the Holy Spirit in them. It's the old man, like the fellow that they shipwrecked and they saw his help written on the beach, and They put out a boat, and he'd been there for years on an island by himself. And the ones that was picking him up asked him, "Well, you've done some real well here on this island. What is this over here?" He says, "That's my house." "So, well, that's nice. Well, what is this over here?" "That's my church." "Well, then what is this building over here?" "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." That's a joke. But in a way, it's not a joke. Because people will get mad and leave a church over everything. But we'll say more about that in a moment. People are so hard to get along with, they can't even get along with each other for Jesus. Now let me read you this statement. This is another one that came out of the same history book. And I mean, it gave me some things to think about, and I went and checked it back in Scripture like you wouldn't believe. And it's true. It's every bit true. I've never heard it articulated exactly this way, but it's the way it is. All divisions of an earthly church, all divisions of the earthly church, that is the way that the whole world's church, made up of born-again believers, are divided. They have divided themselves. All divisions of an earthly church are overcome in the death and resurrection with Jesus Christ at salvation and the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Now let me say this. When you get to be born again and you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and God accepts you into the church of Jesus Christ and places the Holy Spirit inside of you, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are all working to keep you from having divisions. They're doing all they can to try to keep you from having divisions. In all its many forms, what? The divisions of the church. In all its many forms, the visible church, that which you can see, not the one inside our heart that you can't see, but the one you can see. The one that's meeting in the building with the cars around it, with the steeple on it. And we forgot to ring the bell this morning too. Somebody rang it? Praise God. The visible church should be taught to seek a unity corresponding with this reality. Now that's a lot fancier than I'd have said it. But what it amounts to is this. When you're born again, God is trying to take away those divisions among you. He's trying to take out of you that controversy between Baptist and Baptist and Baptist and Methodist and Methodist and Episcopalian and Presbyterian and Pentecostal and foot-washing Baptist and this kind of Baptist and missionary Baptist and all them other things. They'll take one little thing and split up and make different churches out of it. They take one truth out of Scripture and say, "We're going to do that," and they can't meet with everybody else. And that was the problem they had in Corinth, and that was the problem that Paul told them. Some of you are following Apollos, and some of you are following me, and you're splitting up and getting divided about it, and it's a bunch of junk, and it is. And I tell you this, check yourself. The longer you live with Jesus, your ideas about other people's divisions of Christians should get smaller and smaller and smaller. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Some more of this. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 3. Well, let me start at verse 1. It won't make sense. I therefore, chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you were called. He says you have been called by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to be a Christian. Walk like it. Walk like it. Don't let anybody be fooled. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now listen to this. There is one body, only one group of born-again people. One body and one Spirit. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. And everybody who has that Spirit and has been called by God has the same calling. And they're called the same way. It's what we looked at in Galatians several weeks ago. Because there's no difference in the way you come to Jesus. Everybody comes to Jesus the same way. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Everybody's the same. So why we got to be different? The church is one, for Christ only has one body and one bride, but it should seek out everybody. There is only one born-again church in the world, people. But they should look to everyone to be saved. They should go out and offer Jesus Christ to every single person who admits that he doesn't have him. I was called to preach at 60. My first church services were at horse shows and cuttings scattered all throughout the Southeast. I would have sometimes as high as 55 or 60 people at a church gathering on Sunday morning at a horse show or a cutting. And they would be from 6 or 7 or 8 states. And they would be everything. They would stand up and admit, they'd have testimonies. You know, they'd stand up and say, I just want to say something to everybody this morning. God has called me to do so and so and so and so and so and so. And when you see me at a cutting, would you please remind me if you see me not doing that? They never said they was Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopal or Pentecostal or nothing else. They said, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ and he has called me to do this and I want to do it. I'm trying to do it. Would you please help me do it? And every time I had a sermon to preach, it was with a different group of people. Never were the same. And they were from several states as a rule. A fellow called me one day, stopped me at Montgomery and said, we would love for you to start preaching at the cuttings in Franklin, Tennessee. I said, but wait a minute, I thought you had a preacher up there. He said, we do, and he's a fine fella, but he's trying to make a Baptist out of everybody come. And he said, you don't preach that way, you preach Jesus. Well, as far as I'm concerned, that was the mouth of God speaking to me. Not to preach like a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever, but to preach Jesus Christ. And that was in my mind when God started that church in my living room. Folks, when they called me and said, would you teach us? And I said, yes. Where could we meet? Where do you want to meet? Could we come to your house? Yes. And the first bunch of people at my house on Sunday morning on my couch, I did not know what they were. Didn't care what they were. They wanted to come and learn about Jesus. And that's what I did. And in 3 months, there was people of all kinds in that living room. And when we moved to the park, there was people of all kinds down there. And the campers in that park would come up, and regardless of who they were or what church they were in back home, they came and they heard Jesus. And that's what they need to hear. I believe that's what ought to be done from every pulpit. I think about the divisions among us. When Aunt Molly was buried, and Mac said something about the fellow with the tall hat, you know, the Catholic priest wear the mitres, those pointed caps, and carry that incense thing that smokes and smells funny. And somebody made the comment, but who is that guy with the purse and why is his purse on fire? You know. Now, that's the kind of stuff that happens because we're different. And we're not supposed to exalt ourselves in that difference. Well, I go to such and such a church. No. If you're a born again believer, you don't have that attitude. Not if you're close to God, because God takes that attitude away from you. And everybody is welcome. Now let me say, make another statement that came out of that same thing about the Bible. No accounting is made in Scripture for a sharp isolation of the official ministry from the so-called laity or mere people of God. You hear what that says? The Bible does not make a difference between the way the man who preached lives and the way anybody else lives. He's not supposed to be over and above anybody. I think the first time I went to that Episcopal church, up there at the old-timey church at Revolution, what do they call it? Up there at Four Moore's Crossroads? Yeah. They got a church up there with a crow's nest. You know what a crow's nest is? It's that little round thing used to be on top of a mast on a sailing ship. They got one up there that the preacher has to higher than that. Winding steps to get up there to preach, so everybody has to look up. Well, I'm going to tell you something, folks. You don't do the preacher that away. You do what he says that away. It's not important that he be any higher up than anybody else. Might be the reason we took the pulpit down here, a part of it. It's on the same ground as everybody else. And when I walk out from behind this pulpit, I ought to be treated like everybody else. There's nothing special about me. I'm trying to give you God's word as God gave it to me. But I do not believe, I've said it for years and years and years, if church folks had quit treating preachers special, and the men folks quit cussing when they coming around, and the women folks quit cooking for them, they'd be more like everybody else. But we treat them so special, they think, after a while, they go to thinking they're special. A preacher should be called from the group of people who he's speaking to, I believe. If you will, please, turn back over to 1 Timothy. Verse 5 and verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Now you remember what we said about elders. They're the leaders in a church. You can call a pastor an elder. You can call an elder a pastor. You can call them overseers. You can call them bishops. They're all the same office in a church. Verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, that goes back to Deuteronomy, because God gave the requirement to everybody. Do not accuse anybody unless you've got a witness or two to go be with you to hear what goes on. And so your preacher, don't accuse him of stuff unless you got one or two people to go with you and witness what's said. So you don't make accusations against a preacher without witnesses. Verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear the one common thing I have gotten accustomed to in my church life in 78 years is that people won't say something to a preacher when they know he's not doing the right thing. If he's not saying the right thing, they won't go ask him about it. Well, you know what he said last week? He said this. Well, go say something to him. If you don't think it's right, say something to him. There's been several times I said something to a preacher when he got loose and got off on his own instead of out and got out from under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And I said, you ought not to preach that. It's not in the Bible. Well, no, but you know, I said, whoa. That Bible is a big enough book. Don't preach outside the Bible until you preach the Bible altogether. When you preached everything in the Bible, then preach what's outside. But don't come here trying to get people to quit dancing and gambling and all these things that don't have a thing to do with Scripture before you've taught all the Scripture. And I'll say this, I've had preachers that quit preaching about that stuff too, because it's a fact. It's not in the book. It's not in the book. God has no opinion about it. This book was designed not only to keep you straight, but preachers straight too. And if you don't remind them of it, you'll wind up with a false teacher. And they're everywhere you turn. They're everywhere. Every preacher, a lot of preachers, not every preacher, but a lot of preachers are preaching things that they have no business preaching because it's not in the book. The book's what keeps us all straight. In Ephesians, again, chapter 1 and verse 19, chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power, Jesus' power, to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which God wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. This is about God and what He did with Jesus. Far above all principalities and powers, that's the satanic system, the spiritual satanic system, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that in which is to come. Right now, Jesus has been placed above everything that is and anything that's going to come. And God, verse 22, hath put all things under Jesus' feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. God has put Jesus over everything in the church. There is not one thing that has to be decided in a church that Jesus is not in charge of. And how much trouble does men get into when they start making a big deal out of making their own decision about things in the church, a church that Jesus is in charge of? And we get into all kind of trouble like that. We have a feeling of self-importance. We try for power, like I said the other day. Power is what, the search for power is what got the streets of our cities in the United States full of people who are looting and burning and beating up people and damaging things. They want power. It's not about money. They got people with money giving them money to do it. It's about power, having power over somebody else. I can beat up you even if you're an 80-year-old lady, I can beat you up. That's what it's all about. And that's the problem. And when anarchists, people who will not submit to the authority that God has placed in their civilization over them, when they will not listen to the police and the judges and the governors and the mayors, and city council, all those authorities, when they won't listen to them, There's only one thing to do. You got to make them listen. You don't back up. You don't back out. You don't kowtow to them. I'll never forget that picture of that lady on her knees in the middle of the street, apologizing to a black person for having racism. Jesus Christ took all racism away. If he hadn't taken your racism away, how about bringing it up to him that he please will? If you've got a problem with any folk of any kind that you can't witness Jesus to them, you need to take it up with Jesus. We're being accused of everything. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. When I sin against God, I get a guilty conscience. I do not have a guilty conscience about anything else. I have been accused, along with hundreds of thousands of other people, of thinking like this or doing like this or acting like this or whatever. I don't have a problem with that. Before my God, I am clean. I have asked forgiveness for everything I've ever done. And I do not walk around looking over my shoulder thinking that I've done something wrong when I haven't. Our country is in a mess today because of the very same things we're talking about. People, individuals, have the same problem as people in churches do. Church is supposed to be the solution to individuals' problems. But people have a tendency to carry those problems to the church, and a lot of them are so stubborn they won't let the church and the Holy Spirit of God and Jesus Christ wipe it off their hearts. And so they bring their problems into the church. Should not be. It should not be. A church ought to be a neutral place where people can come and worship Jesus Christ without any concerns, without having to be worried about anything. That's what God intended for the church to be. And we have not allowed Him to do it like He wanted to do it. And it's not okay that we do it that way. Regardless of what somebody may say, it's not okay. I've heard people say, well, you know, everybody that reads Scripture interprets it a little bit differently. Not according to my Bible, they don't. If they do, they're wrong. Because there is only one primary interpretation for every single verse. There are a lot of application, but only one interpretation, and that's God's interpretation. Now, if you think you've got to meet different than all of God's other children because of some this thing or that thing or whatever, or some peculiarity you have, you need to pray about it. God will take care of it because it's not right. We're all supposed to think alike. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not supposed to think like them. Everybody's supposed to think like Jesus. There it is. The church. God's plan for the church and what it should be. Let's pray. Father, teach us to represent You on this earth through the work of Your Holy Spirit that indwells us in our hearts. Teach us to be bold and stand. Teach us to bring up something when You have told us it's not right. Don't let us keep putting up with it. Have us say something to somebody. And Lord, like You told us, if they won't listen to us, then we carry one or two more. And if they don't listen to none of us, we'll carry them to the church. Teach us, Lord, not to be satanic scaredy cats, but to stand for You and for Jesus and for the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. And for all of this, we'll praise You for it, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.